Good evening, everyone. Great to see you. Sheila, you don't know how tempting that was. I saw all those inflatables down there. That would be a lot of fun. I hope the weather's holding off for them down there. All the kids were so excited for that event this evening. Tonight we're going to take a look at the local church, what the Bible teaches about the church, specifically communion. And then at the end, I'd like to talk about our midweek service and maybe the future of our midweek service. So I want to save some time for that as well. I don't want you to be so focused on that now, though, that you miss our teaching on communion. This is a very valuable lesson this evening. I recently read a story about Seth, a curious 5-year-old boy who was with his parents during a recent communion service. He watched intently as his mother received the elements, and then she bowed her head to pray. A few seconds later, his mother stole a peek to look at her boy, who was unusually quiet, and to see what he was up to. The boy was then intently watching the father, who had just partaken of the elements, and he was also bowing his head in prayer. And as she was observing, she's thinking, man, good parental example here. This is great. I can't believe this. My son is taking this so seriously. Her gratification was short-lived, though, when Seth leaned over to her and whispered, "Hey, Mom, what's in that stuff? You eat it, and then you go right to sleep." Communion, fascinating. Fascinating for the 5-year-old. Fascinating study for us tonight, too, us adults this evening. It's one of 2 ordinances that were commanded by Christ, the other being baptism. They are essential to the worship of the local church. So very important ordinance, the ordinance of communion. And like I said, I want to jump right into our notes tonight. There's a lot to cover. And then the time at the end is going to be very important. So I want to protect that as well tonight. So let's start in the names for communion. The names for communion. There are numerous names used in the Scriptures for this ordinance of the local church. The name communion is the first. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, we're actually going to spend a lot of our time in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 this evening. So we'll kind of bounce back and forth between those two chapters. But that name communion, it's connected with the apostles' reference to the cup and the bread as the communion of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10 and verse 16. Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" So this word translated participation in the NIV, also in the ESV, that word is translated communion. Anyone have a King James this evening? Some of you might. That word is translated communion there. And the idea is that believers not only remember the death of Christ, there is an inner communion, an inner fellowship with Jesus Christ. And not only with Jesus Christ, but there's this common salvation, this oneness in the body as well. So there's a communion among believers, but particularly an inner communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as we partake. So there's that word communion is one name of this ordinance. A second name for the ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Back in the early church, they began with a common meal, and then they would close with celebration of the Lord's Supper. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, if you flip over a couple of pages in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Now remember, there were issues in the church at Corinth. There was division wrapped up in the Lord's Supper, some major issues here that Paul's dealing with. So he's dealing with this self-indulgent attitude of the Corinthians. But look what he says in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." So again, Paul's rebuking the church, but we see that term, the Lord's Supper use. So communion and the Lord's Supper. Another name you've maybe heard is the Eucharist. Okay, where does that term come from? You can look on the screen the words of Jesus here, Matthew 26 And verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, there's our Greek word, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. So that word for giving thanks comes from the Greek, and that's where we get that word Eucharist, that thanksgiving before partaking of the elements. So a third name there for it. The breaking of bread on the front of your bulletin this evening, that's another term used for communion. And we see that in the early church, Acts 2:42 on the screen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in context there, when you put all that together, what was happening in the early church, this is most likely a reference to communion, the breaking of bread, a term used in the early church. And then there's the Lord's table, another term for communion. If you look back at chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians and verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. The context here is idolatry, but you can see there the Lord's table. So we see all kinds of different terms, different names used for communion in the Scriptures. Some of you have even heard of Mass, right? The term Mass, that's a Roman Catholic term. That comes from a Latin word, not from the New Testament, but from a Latin word meaning to dismiss. So near the end of a service, the priest would dismiss the people. And then that term used for dismiss at the end of the service ended up covering in the 4th century. It got used for the entire practice of communion or observance of communion. So multiple names for communion, most of which are rooted in the Scripture, all except the last one. Let's look at the institution of communion. Communion was, first of all, instituted by Jesus Christ, directly by His command and by His example. So we see the institution in Matthew, we see it in Mark, we also see it in Luke. And I want to take a look at Mark's account, and you can see it on the screen, Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, take it, this is My body. And continuing on, then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, He said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus here is gathered together with the disciples, and they're partaking of the Passover meal. Now the Passover meal was an ancient meal, a remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt, right? The redemption and the deliverance that He provided in Egypt. So that Passover meal is the setting where Jesus kind of shifts gears here and changes the focus to Himself and the future, His imminent death, His atoning work that He would make, the redemptive death that would fulfill the Passover. So Jesus, again, He is, by example, beginning this institution, this observance of communion. So from then on, they were to remember Christ. They were to remember Christ with the elements and His perfect final sacrifice. Paul records something very similar as he's instructing the church in 1 Corinthians. If you look there with me in chapter 11, I told you we'd be flipping back and forth. You get dizzy tonight. Look at chapter 11 in verses 23 through 26. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, that's what we just read about, right, in Mark chapter 14, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So there's an imperative here in this passage, a command. Paul is commanding the church to partake of communion in obedience to the command and the example of Jesus Christ as a remembrance. As a remembrance. So, instituted by Christ, it was also practiced by the early church. Letter B in your notes. The early church, right from the very outset, from the very beginning, they celebrated communion. They remembered Christ. Look on the screen again at Acts 2:42. The day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in verse 46, every day, so the early church continuing on, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So immediately after Pentecost, the early church is celebrating the death of Jesus Christ. That phrase, breaking of bread, it's an ancient term there where instead of cutting the bread, there was this breaking of the bread with the hands, which began this observance of communion in the early church. We see the observance with Paul at Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the screen. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on speaking till midnight. So we see the church coming together, disciples coming together, and communion taking place. And then finally, look with me at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 again. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. So Paul received this from the Lord, and now he's instructing the church, the early church, the Corinthian church, to observe communion in obedience. So we see there the practice of the church in the New Testament. What about the meaning of communion? What's the meaning? Why do we partake of communion? First of all, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of Christ. And this is summed up in Luke chapter 22 and 19. He took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The church is to remember. It's a memorial of the redemptive death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians again. Let's put our eyes there on chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says this, "This is my body which is for you. Do this what? In remembrance of me." And in the next verse, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So a remembrance. But it's more than just a thinking back. This is a dynamic recalling. And I think many of you do this when you're partaking communion. You're really reliving that event, that historical, true, real event, and making it your very own. Making that event very applicable to yourself, to your sin, and to your own situation. So there's a dynamic recalling. And then the very elements and the words symbolize the sacrificial death of Christ. The separate elements, right? The bread, which is representing the body of Christ. The juice or the wine, which is representing the blood of Jesus Christ. So we remember the redemptive death of Jesus Christ as the basis of our common salvation. But it's not just a looking back, is it? There's also a looking forward in conjunction with communion. Look at verse 26 in chapter 11 again of 1 Corinthians. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I mean, it's the gospel, right? When you're partaking of the elements, when you're explaining the elements, the gospel is central. And we're to proclaim that gospel until Jesus Christ returns. So there's a looking forward. It's really a, this communion is a foretaste of the perfect communion that will take place when we see Christ face to face and we're a part of the kingdom. So communion, a looking back, and a looking forward to communion with Christ. So it's a remembrance of Christ. It's also a fellowship of believers. The last time we had a communion service here, you might recall that I preached out of Ephesians 4 on unity. Unity, because there is a fellowship of believers. Think about it. It is a present fellowship with Christ, which automatically implies a present fellowship with other believers. And when Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, he's got this in mind, this fellowship of believers. I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's a scathing challenge there to the church. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Paul is not at all pleased with the church here. And Paul is correcting them for self-indulgence. He's correcting them for lack of unity, for disunity, for the very thing we preached on Sunday, right? For favoritism in the church, a separation, a division of rich and poor in the church. So disunity, it's got no place in the body of Christ. Certainly has no place at the Lord's Supper as we're thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. And look over again in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So the oneness of the church, unity, it's visible in partaking communion together as the church of Jesus Christ. So there cannot be any genuine fellowship with Christ if there is division in the body, if there's division in the church. And that has to be eliminated. Everyone has to be received as an equal participant in communion. So the idea of fellowshipping together. Look down at Roman numeral number 4 in your notes. The efficacy of communion. What effect does communion have on us? A lot of controversy here, as you well know. Some churches, some denominations believe in transubstantiation. The idea that the literal body and blood are present in the elements. And when an individual speaks a blessing over them, they are transformed from bread and juice to actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as a church, we would reject that view of transubstantiation. There's another view called consubstantiation, the idea that the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ are present in the elements. They're not transformed, but they are present in the elements. It's said that the body and blood are in, with, under the elements. So another view there that we would not accept as biblical. We don't think that communion is a reenactment of the death of Christ. There's not a fresh sacrifice taking place when we partake of communion. It's a remembrance through symbols. A remembrance through symbols. It's a present fellowship with Jesus Christ. So we're not just remembering a dead historic leader. We are worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ when we partake in communion. Think about it. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Table, right? He's the host. He's the one who does the inviting. He offers the invitation to fellowship. So as we worship in this way, there is a special presence of Jesus Christ in the church. There's an intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that takes place. His blessing is there. And it's not just simply taking the elements that bring some sort of blessing. We take the elements by faith, right? In the same way that we would hear the Word of God. We hear the Word of God by faith and we respond in faith. And there's blessing in that. That's the same idea here of communion and the blessing that's involved. I don't know about you, but every time I partake of communion and I dwell on, I ponder what Jesus Christ did for me, I gain a fresh assurance of my salvation. I don't know about you, but it gives me this fresh assurance, this knowledge that my sins are indeed forgiven and I have eternal life. And I think that's part of that rich blessing and that wonderful communion that we have with Jesus Christ as we partake of the elements. So that's the idea there. Not that Jesus Christ is physically present in the elements, but Jesus Christ is indeed present in His church. And we are blessed. There's a blessing in partaking of the elements by faith. How about the participants? The participants of communion. First of all, the participants are believers. Think about when the Lord's Supper was given. It was given to the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And then it was given to the church by Paul. I received this from the Lord. I'm giving it, this instruction, to you. So only believers who are part of the body of Christ partake of it. This breaking of bread in the early church. Notice they broke bread, but there was the devotion to the apostles' teaching. There was fellowship. There was prayer and the breaking of bread. The idea that these are disciples of Jesus Christ who are partaking of the elements. And then the very nature of it, right? You're remembering the death of Christ and you're having this intimate communion with Jesus Christ. Certainly, salvation would precede the partaking of elements. Certainly, there would need to be a personal relationship with Christ through faith first. But it's not just believers only, it's also examined believers. Examined believers. So if you are going to partake of communion, there must be a right relationship with God first. There must be a right relationship with other members of the Church of Jesus Christ first. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 again in your Bibles. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So the unworthy manner, remember the context here, it seems to be the divisions, right? The divisions that are taking place in the church, the pushing aside of the poor in the church, the self-indulgence, which was contrary. Think about Christ's sacrifice, a self-giving, a selfless giving of Himself on the cross. And this is the exact opposite, this division that's in the church. So the broader application of this is why we give a little silent time of prayer and reflection in our services, right? We give you an opportunity to stop, to ask the Lord to reveal anything, any unconfessed sin, and to make that right. So context is division. The broader application is let's take care of any unconfessed sin before we partake of the elements of communion. So that's why we take that time, because partaking unworthily is a big deal. Paul's very clear that dishonors the Lord. It brings discipline. Of course, the discipline of the Lord is always to draw His children back to Himself. to set an example for the larger body. But in the early church, we see some people have even died for taking this ordinance lightly in the church, for taking it in an unworthy manner. So only examined believers should partake of communion. And then finally, assembled believers. Every New Testament example, we see the church gathered together and people meeting together and partaking of communion. Acts 20 and verse 7 again on the screen. On the first day of the week, so the disciples of the Lord are gathering on Sunday, we came together to break bread. And over again, we see the church gathering and breaking bread. The instructions given by Paul were given to, were given to the church at Corinth. So the idea there is the instruction was given so that this ordinance would take place in the setting of the local church. And then this phrase, come together, seven times between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, that phrase, come together, is used. And again, indicating that communion was to be observed when the church was assembled together. So that's the location, that's the setting of communion. And then our final note for tonight, numbers Roman numeral 6, the mode of communion, the procedure. What does it look like? What are the essential elements of communion? There are at least four. There's a prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. So we take time, obviously we examine ourselves, but then we take time to thank the Lord for what He accomplished at Calvary. Secondly, there's the distribution of the elements. Those elements are then distributed to the church membership. Then there are the recalling of the words of Christ, where Jesus Christ explains the meaning of what's happening, the significance of what's happening. The bread is the body. The juice is representing the blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is the eating and the drinking of the elements. I think many of you, if not all of us, have experienced that here at Johnston Chapel. And that leads us to the next point. What are the significance of the elements? It's interesting, the Passover meal was taking place when this was instituted. So naturally, the things that were available to Jesus were the unleavened bread and the wine as part of the Passover feast. So Jesus employed those elements. So the thinking there is, the emphasis in Scripture is not necessarily on the nature of the bread and the wine, but it's more on their symbolic significance. Jesus was changing the meaning of these things to make them of significance concerning Himself. I remember back in Papua New Guinea, you think it's easy to come by grape juice in Papua New Guinea? Not so much. Wine? No, you just don't access those things in Papua New Guinea. So the believers there, what they would do is they'd go and they called it cordial. It was not alcoholic, but they called it cordial. I think here in America, cordial is connected with alcohol. But anyways, they called it cordial, but it was like a Kool-Aid. It was basically a fruit drink mix, a liquid mix that you put in the water, and they would buy a red fruit juice mix and mix it up with the water, and they would have their juice, right? So the point is, it doesn't matter. The nature of the elements doesn't matter. They really need to be a visible representation of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was true in Papua New Guinea. So that's the key to this, to the elements. And then the administration. There's really no clear word in the Bible about how it's to be administered, who administers communion. Seems logical that church leadership would do that. It's not necessarily restricted to pastors. And you've seen kind of how we do it here. Barry's been involved in that. Some of you others have been involved. Pastors will come and get the elements and administer them to the deacons. Usually we'll have one of the deacons pray, give a prayer of thanksgiving. Then the deacons will distribute it to the church body. And then the church body will partake after the pastor leads the church in remembering the words of Christ and the significance of the elements. So, no clear word about administration, but again, logic kind of tells us church leadership would head that up, and we do that here using our pastors and our deacons. And then another thing the Scriptures are somewhat silent on is our last point, the frequency. I look back at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That word, whenever, it's actually translated as often as in the King James, also in the ESV. That's really the only directive. The idea here is it should be done frequently. Here at Johnston Chapel, we've always done it, as far as I can remember. It may have been different in the early days, but we do it on a quarterly basis here at Johnston Chapel, four times a year. But we do have some freedom here in the Scriptures. The early church, it seems, did it much more frequently. Even possibly weekly, they were breaking bread in the church. So we might consider doing it more frequently here at Johnston Chapel. I'm not a prophet. I'm not making any declaration tonight. But we have freedom to participate in this as often as we see fit. No clear directive there on frequency, just to do it regularly as a church to remember Christ. There's the fire hose approach on communion. So I gave it to you fast there. I did want to leave some time, and I do have about 15 minutes. I wanted to talk to you about Wednesday night. And this is never easy to do, to talk about these things. But I think it's so important for the future of our church, for the future of this ministry of the church, that it's worth taking this time. You know, the midweek service at Johnston Chapel has been an important ministry here for many, many years, from way back in the early days. It's a time where we have the opportunity to gather for worship. We have a chance to gather for prayer, to gather for Bible study. So important. And I want to start tonight by saying those things aren't changing. Okay? So set your mind at ease tonight. We will continue to worship the Lord on Wednesday night, continue to pray together, continue to study God's Word together. That's so very important for us to keep doing. The changes that we're proposing, and all the pastors are proposing these together. Pastor Jim would speak to this too if he was up here, but we want to make a change in location and a change in format. And I want to take some time to give the rationale first before I walk you through some of the different things we'd like to try. I want you to take a minute and look around tonight. Really, just take a second and look around this evening. And tell me what you observe in our auditorium here. We're scattered. Any other thoughts? Yeah. You say that again? Mostly senior. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think you all just hit, and we won't drag this on and on, but I think you hit on a couple of important things. We're so scattered in here, and we are a little bit senior. Senior is good. Don't get me wrong. Senior is very good. And I want to say the auditorium functionally is not the best for a group of our size, if we're going to be honest. I think we can all recognize that just looking around. If we're family, right, and we want to interact as family, and if we want our prayer and Bible study to be intimate and personal, then proximity is kind of a big deal. How far apart, how scattered we are becomes a big deal. And I know this debate goes way back, doesn't it? This goes back years and years, all the way to Preacher Jimmy. I heard a funny one, I won't share it, in our deacons meeting the other night about that. But we've tried everything. We've tried verbal encouragement. We've tried ropes, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. We've tried booby traps. Well, maybe we haven't gone that far, right? We haven't tried any booby traps, but we've tried all sorts of methods to make this a more intimate, personal time. And I think, really, the time is now to take some steps to make that happen. And it would be a very positive thing for us. I think another issue related to proximity is the prayer time. Do some of you find it difficult to hear the person praying? I did tonight. I could hear a little bit of one of the prayers. I couldn't hear any of the other. And it's nobody's fault. It's just the reality of our setting in here. We have 50 people in a 500 person auditorium, and it makes it very difficult to engage in the prayer time. And prayer is so important for our church, isn't it? That's the lifeblood of the church. That's where we seek the power and the presence and the blessing of God on our church. And prayer has to be effective. And I'm not saying that our prayer time has been ineffective, but I just think it can be more effective if we can all engage in it, if we can hear it and be a part of it. Now, I know you've done like me, and I've already heard someone tonight say it, but you know, you peek to see if the person's still praying, if they've sat down, if they've wrapped things up yet, because we're not connected to what's happening in the prayer time. And proximity is the only issue there. Another thing where we want to have discussion in our Bible study. That's important. But we can't hear the questions that are being asked or the words of wisdom that are being shared. I think some of you have experienced that as well. It's just hard to hear in this setting for all of us to be, again, engaged in what's happening. And there's so much value in working through the Word of God together and applying the truths of God's Word together as we grasp it, think it through, discuss it, and then embrace it. Another consideration I heard, I didn't come up with this, but it is a legitimate thought, is, you know, we're heating and cooling and lighting a space, a massive space for 50 people. Again, that could be done in a much smaller, more intimate setting. So just some thoughts there. Since Bill brought it up, I didn't bring it up. He said the word senior, but it is true. We have an aging demographic in our Wednesday night meeting. And let me say this, I commend you for your faithfulness. I've been here since right after 2000, 2002-ish, and you all have been attending faithfully. Some of you might not even missed a single Wednesday night since 2002, I don't know. But you've been so faithful, and that is excellent. That's an example to our church body. That's an example to our younger families. Should our younger families be here? Yes, they should. Should they be dropping their children and going out for a date night or going out to shop at Walmart? I don't think so. I really don't think they should. Do they need discipleship? Yes, they do. And that's what we want to try to accomplish with some of these changes. And I will say this. Many of our young families, if you were to go down tonight to the pavilion, if you were to go down to the Awana and youth areas, we have all sorts of young families serving on Wednesday nights. They're very involved. But we do have a significant number of parents, adults, that either just don't come or come, drop their kids, and leave. And I'd like to see that change. I'd like to get them involved in what's happening here on Wednesday night. So for whatever reason, they just don't see the value in what we're doing here. For some of them, it's partly the proximity and the way we're doing things. And then for others, it's lack of commitment. There's all kinds of reasons. And I don't pretend to know people's hearts on that one. But really, it's not just our young families, is it? When we start looking around, it's, you know, we have a church of over 500 on Sunday morning, and we have 50 or so folks here. So we're not just talking young families, we're talking every age group. People just aren't seeing the value of what we're doing, even though it is very valuable. Don't take me wrong. Even though what we're doing is very valuable. So again, I believe if we make just a few minor changes, we're not blowing everything up, okay? If we make a few minor changes, it might encourage more participation from all age groups of our church. Wouldn't you like to see this grow and become more vibrant and become a more exciting ministry of the church? I know I would. So let me make these suggestions. And we're looking forward to September 12th to give this a shot. That's all I'm asking you to do, okay? I'm not saying this is a beautiful plan. It's perfect. I'm not saying this is permanent. I'm just saying, will you give this a shot to involve more of our church family? Next Wednesday, we're going to have a prayer encounter. Okay, so we're not talking about next Wednesday, but we begin a new study. Remember, we've done 5 years in systematic theology, and we've wrapped it up. Tonight was it. Now we want to shift gears and try something different in our Bible study. But we're looking at September 12th, and the idea is, let's move what we're doing up here down to the Celebrate Recovery side of the fellowship hall. We have all the equipment we need. It provides that proximity, that more intimate, close setting, and just a much better part of our facility for us to meet in to answer some of those questions, some of those problems that you all raised. Here's something that's happening. Our families come. Put yourself in a young parent's shoes, right? They bring their kids out to youth or to children's ministry at 6:20. Then what? They've got 40 minutes until anything happens with the adult ministry. So here's what I'd like to try out. I'd like to meet at 6:30 down in the fellowship hall, informally, for a time of refreshments. You know, put some drinks out, put out some Chex Mix, I don't know, but just have an informal time just to fellowship. Just take time so parents can drop their kids and then they don't wait in an empty building upstairs. They actually can go somewhere and start to connect. Not just young parents, but all of us. Let's all show up at 6:30. And one of the things that can do is take the separation of our traditional service and our contemporary service and really bring some of us together for that time of fellowship. It's pretty neat. That's one of the unfortunate things about the size of our auditorium and the number of people we have. We just can't fit them all, and we have two styles of worship. But here's a way for everyone to gather together and enjoy each other's presence. So from 6:30 to 7, just let's mingle about down in the fellowship hall. At 7 o'clock, let's start our Wednesday night grow class. And for that, here's what I'm proposing. We'll have a time of worship together. We'll sing hymns together. Okay? We're not burning our hymnals. We'll still sing hymns together. There's value in that. So we'll come together. We'll worship together just like we do up here. I will teach a Bible study. I'm not getting out of work. Okay? I'm doing this for the benefit, for the help of the church. So I will continue to teach a Bible study during that time. And then what I'm proposing is, after that, we break out into smaller groups, okay, within the fellowship hall. And I want to choose some designated leaders who can take what we've learned in the Bible study and facilitate a conversation, a discussion about what we've learned, okay? So they're not teaching, they're facilitating discussion, applying what we've taken in from the teaching of God's Word, and then take some time in that intimate, personal group to share with each other and to pray for each other, to pray for our church, to pray for our world together, where we can hear and we can engage in that time of prayer together. I want to set some of you at ease here too. Some of you don't want to speak in public. I understand. I really do. If you told me God would call me to preach and stand in front of people every week, I would have laughed at you when I was younger. No way. I understand what it means to not want to speak out in public, to not want to pray in public. I get those feelings. So in that group, so we have our time of worship, we have our time of Bible study, and then we have a time to discuss and to pray. You don't have to share in the time of discussion. That's okay. If you're not comfortable sharing, you don't have to share. If you don't feel like you want to pray, you don't have to pray. You can glean from the discussion. You can engage in prayer in your heart and be a part of what's happening without necessarily speaking up. There is one thing that's required, though, in all of this, a willingness to try something new, to give it a shot. Again, it's not a perfect plan. I'm not proclaiming that. This is not prescribed in the Word of God that we need to go down to the fellowship hall and meet this way. I'm just asking that you give it a shot. You don't suffer through it, but you actually commit to trying this together. Give it a shot through this next Bible study. Guess what? If it doesn't work, I'll agree with you. And we'll try something different. But I feel like we ought to try, at least try something again to make this a more meaningful time. And then again, to bring in more of our church family to be a part of what's happening. Any questions? Okay. Yeah, Sarah. It will be both. I'm proposing that we do a study called Crazy Love. It's produced. It's a book. But yet I want to preach in an expository manner. So I'll be preparing all my brand new Bible studies. I'm not going to be reading a book. And I'm not going to be just following a guide. I want to present the Word of God similar to Sunday morning or even Wednesday night. I want to teach, but then use some tools to help us to develop those discussions and things. Possibly, yeah, we'll just reevaluate after that. Yeah, that's a good question. Tommy? Yeah, I didn't say that. I don't know exactly what that looks like yet. One of the thoughts I've had is I'd like to have obviously some respected leaders that can lead those groups, people that we look up to and can trust, obviously. I think we can trust everyone in here. But I think also one of them being a woman to help out. We have some single ladies in here. We have some wives that wouldn't be comfortable sharing in a group with men in there. So I think there would be value in having one of the groups that's led by a woman that can help facilitate conversations and prayer among our women. So that's the thought there. A few different leaders, at least one of which being a woman. Yeah, I'd say probably, like I said, maybe putting 10 or so in a group, so we're probably looking at five or so leaders. Yeah, I understand that. He's saying, yeah, we'll give it a try. He's saying it might be hard. You got the danger of people gravitating towards a certain person. And I think we can just facilitate some of that. I think the benefit of doing it is worth, I won't say the risk, because I think we can head that off. Hey, you know, there's 20 of you over here. Why don't some of you folks move on over here and do that sort of thing? But I understand the concern there. Yeah, Blaine. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that sounds good. And I'm not talking about spreading all throughout the building necessarily. I know you weren't saying that either. Spread out in there, yeah. Because we've got children all over the place in our building on Wednesdays, which is great. The fellowship hall is large enough to spread out and to have space, to have some privacy and not be distracted by one another. But yeah. Al. 6:30 to 8, same 7 to 8, yeah. Yeah, so what we do is we're trying to match the Grow class with all the other ministries that are taking place on Wednesday. Everything else in our building meets from 6:30 to 8. We're the only ones, I think, unless divorce care. Is divorce care 6:30 or 7? 7? Everything's at 6:30, okay. I should know that, sorry. Jim would probably know, 6:30? Okay. So we're matching basically the schedule of everyone else in the building, which again encourages people to naturally gravitate into what we're doing instead of waiting. But 6:30 to 8. And listen, if you're like, I just don't want to come to that fellowship time, don't come. That's okay. You come at 7 o'clock and be a part of the study. If that's a stretch for your family, for your dinner time or whatever, that's okay. Just show up at 7 for the Grow class and it'll be just things as usual. Yeah. It depends on how much pizza there is at what time you come. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's neat. That's a good thought. I hadn't thought of that part. I did think of the library. The library can still be open during that window of time before 7 so people can access it. But I didn't think of it. What she said is Awana, there's a need for hearing verses. So during that time, maybe you fellowship for a time and then you go and serve for a part of that time by listening to verses of the children. I think that's good. That's a great idea. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes. Yeah. Those should be available from 6:30 to 8, just like normal. So for anybody who wants to come earlier, that's all available. That kind of is in conjunction with the Awana and youth time. I want to share this. I hope you understand my heart. I'm not here to try to change things just to change things. I hope you understand that. The goal is not to make people uncomfortable and upset. That's not fun for a new pastor. My heart and my goal is, let's take what we have, which is excellent, and let's build on that and let's make it even something better than what it is. And that's honestly my heart in this. And my heart is for the families of this church that aren't here on Wednesday night. They're doing other things. So what can we do to encourage them to be a part of what we're doing on these evenings? Because it is valuable. It's important. All right. Thank you all. If you have any questions for me, any roastings you want to give me, we can do that in the lobby. Maybe we should do that in private. I don't know. But I am happy to talk to you afterwards if you've got concerns or more questions. And like I said, give it a shot. If it doesn't work, we can change it again. We'll come back to what we're doing. I'm open. Just want to give things a try. So let's pray together. Thanks, everybody, for your patience, your understanding tonight. Father, thank you.